Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, if you're not still there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and here we are come to the point in Scripture where Jesus appears to and reveals himself to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I had Phil read this morning only a few verses. I want to read the longer context to us a little bit here, because this is an important story for many reasons. The primary reason this morning I want to look at it is that Jesus offers a rebuke to these disciples and a lesson for us. When I was younger, and I remember in high school and college, I remember being terrified. Not terrified. I never liked taking tests. If I had to write a paper, I felt pretty good about that. If I had to do a project, I could do okay on that. But tests sometimes really got to me. And I was terrified because I was afraid I wouldn't get a good enough grade. Now, sometimes it was justified because I didn't know what I was testing over. But other times, there was a fear that I would know what I was going to test over and know the material, but then come and sit down for that test and blank. Many of my teachers would give encouragements to students on how to prepare and how to be ready to take the test. Several things, from make sure you study the study guide and be rested the night before, and all those kinds of things were good encouragements to be prepared to actually take the test. But the one that stuck out to me, and probably the one because I so often didn't do it, was the encouragement by the teachers was, make sure when you get your test to read the questions carefully. Because you might give a perfect answer to a question that is not asked. You might give a spectacular A-plus answer to a question that was not quite asked, and you'll end up getting that question wrong. And so it was one of those things to make sure you know what you're doing, what you're answering, because if you don't, you're going to be way off. I think that prepares us for what Jesus really says to the disciples here on the road to Emmaus. Because what we'll find is the disciples, I think, were guilty of not having understood those things that they should have known. Not having read and understood and believed those things that were apparent to them, or should have been apparent to them, that were obviously revealed to them. Let me just read. I'm going to read the larger context of verse 13 to verse 27. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He said, What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking? They stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Very simple outline I want to look at this morning. Around three words, primarily related to these three verses, verses 25 to 27. First of all, when Jesus addresses them He discusses the fact of revelation. Revelation. He says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus made it clear to the disciples that it was necessary for him that he would be betrayed, mistreated, crucified, and rise from the grave. This is Jesus' continuing testimony from the Mount of Transfiguration forward. We have it recorded three times in Mark, twice in Luke, that this pronouncement of Jesus' future of betrayal and murder was coming up. He said it multiple times. He made it clear to them, but it was always he had to do it. There's, if you notice in this section here, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things?" The question is not, did this happen, but was it not necessary? And the point that Jesus is bringing out is that if you look at not just one section of the Old Testament, not just one book, but Moses and the prophets and all of Scripture, this is talking about the entire Old Testament canon. The big theme, we talk about Messiah, one of the things that should be very clear is that Messiah was to, it was necessary that he to suffer all these things. This was necessary, again, because God had revealed it throughout the Old Testament that Messiah would go through these things. And what I wanted to do, and several different things, ways I wanted to tackle this morning, I thought about looking at the various sermons in Acts. If you just read the first seven or eight chapters in Acts, you will see Stephen, Paul, well, not Paul yet, Stephen and Peter particularly, pointing back to the prophecies, the scriptures, saying these are fulfilled in Jesus. In other words, you should have been prepared in these things to see and accept and receive Jesus. We'll look at some of these in particular. In your outlines, I'm not going to go through all the cross references there. I mainly tried to load this with references so that it would be a tool for you. Not an exhaustive list in and of itself, but a very extensive list of passages that deal with these various issues, these various parts of Jesus' ministry. First of all, it was revealed in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. The most quoted Old Testament psalm or Old Testament verse is Psalm 110, verse 1. If you just turn there, it's helpful, I think, to make your fingers do a little bit of work as you're looking at the scripture so that you can remember and you can see it, not just as a reference on an outline or maybe even quoted in a sermon in the New Testament, but see it in the context that it was originally given. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a Psalm of David. And when this verse is brought up several times in the New Testament, it is noted as being David speaking to God. And the language of this is where it is, the Lord, Yahweh, says to the Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. In other words, the one who would be coming, the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that would sit on the throne of David forever, was going to be not just a descendant of David, but also to be David's Lord. The only way this could have been the case is if the descendant of David, this one who would sit on the throne and fulfill these promises, actually was David's Lord. And how would that be? Well, in Isaiah chapter 42, the Lord says he will not share his glory with another. There is no other being that God will share his glory with. The only one who could fulfill this is God himself. This was revealed in the Old Testament. Furthermore, it wasn't just that he would be the Lord himself, but that the Messiah would be rejected. This is really difficult to grasp. If your messianic hope is that the Messiah would come and you would receive him and you'd restore the glory to Israel, the idea of rejecting this Messiah or having him be rejected doesn't make sense. in Acts chapter 7. Don't know if you turn to Acts chapter 7. Actually, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to read some from Acts while you're turning there. Deuteronomy 18, we'll start in verse 15, but I want to read a few verses from Acts. When Stephen is giving his defense, he loads his defense with scripture, and he brings out this verse here, speaking about bringing up Moses in his defense. And what he does is he not just references that the Lord is going to send a prophet like Moses, but that the way that the people received Moses is the way in which the people received Christ. He compares the reception of the prophet. If they received Moses in a way that was ignominious and inglorious initially and continually rebelled against him, they would do the same for the one to come. In Acts chapter 7, Luke records Stephen as saying, Moses was educated in the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. This is another statement that's attributed to the Lord, that Jesus himself was mighty in word and deed. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. The following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? As a remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place which you're standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans. And I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent forth to be a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. He goes on to continue to recount Moses' activities. He compares, though, not just that God would send a prophet like Moses, but that even the reception that Moses received is like unto the reception that the Messiah received. And that should not be surprising. So in Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, this is what Stephen was quoting. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now listen farther what Moses says regarding this one. He says this. This is according to all that you have asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let us not see his great fire anymore, or I will die. The people, when they saw God on the mountain in fire, we can't handle this. The sending of the Messiah was an answer to that prayer. But furthermore, it says, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well, and I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I've commanded him. What did Jesus continually say? I speak only what the Father has given to me. Furthermore, verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. The prophecy that Moses gives says that here's how he's going to speak the words that God gives him. He's coming because you did not want to see God revealed in fire anymore on the mountain. Furthermore, if you don't receive him, I will require that of you. The author in the book of Hebrews speaks very clearly, speaking about the contrast of the old and the new covenant. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says, it says that the people who transgressed the law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then in verse, I believe it's 28. Verse 29. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What the author of the Hebrews does takes off of what Moses said, that there will be, it will be required of them who does not listen to the voice of the prophet. Furthermore, Moses goes on in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. He says this: you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Excuse me, I'll back in verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 19, 18 of Deuteronomy. It says, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So God says through Moses, someone's coming, he's going to speak my words, and you're going to listen to him. If you don't listen to him, you're in a lot of trouble. But someone who comes speaking words that I didn't say, put him to death. So the question is, you say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. The obvious declaration of a false prophet is he doesn't speak the truth. It doesn't come true. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if someone speaks true things or does miracles but leads you astray from God, he also is not to be believed. In other words, in this, they were looking for a prophet like Moses. And in that very section, they were given the tools to examine and understand if the prophet who came was the one like Moses. But he was rejected like Moses. Furthermore, that was expected based upon the testimony of what happened to Moses. But in Psalm 118, it's a familiar verse that is quoted a few times. Verse 22 speaks about the rejection of this one. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's this picture that even the one who's coming, like Moses, is going to be rejected. He is the chief cornerstone. The Old Testament gave the paradigm, at least the outline of what, how to understand Jesus when he came, that he would be rejected by those who should have most hailed his coming. Furthermore, he was one who would be betrayed. He would be betrayed. Zechariah 11 speaks about how the one who would sell him for a price of 30 pieces of silver. And it gives very many details about the betrayal that Judas enacted. The point that I'm making as I'm going through here is that while cloudy, the picture of the Messiah who would be rejected and suffer and die and then rise again was present in the Old Testament. And those who were faithful in studying and believing the Old Testament had, well, we'll see, no excuse for not believing what Jesus said and what happened. Furthermore, it wasn't just that he would be betrayed or that he would suffer, but that he would be hung on a tree and die. How could the Messiah, this promised one, come who would be the one who would deliver Israel, die? Well, turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is a very important prophecy in the Old Testament. Starting verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up prophecy and vision, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in times of distress. Verse 26 then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. There was a prediction here that something would happen, that the Messiah would come, who was the promised Savior, but that he would be cut off. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have one of the most clear passages looking at the suffering servant is what he's called, looking at the hope of Israel, who is a suffering servant. That he would then not just suffer, but he would die. Verses 7 to 9 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The death of the one was also, it should have been expected. By hanging on a tree, in several places we could look at that as well. We won't look at it this morning, but there was the anticipation of even the one who was cursed is hung on a tree. There is this one who has been smitten of God. That even his death would be a satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. Where, since we're in Isaiah 53, we'll just stay there. Verses 4 to 6. Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Then in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Just pause there. A guilt offering was not a living offering. It was a dead, bloody offering. But then what does it say in the next part of the verse here? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he's poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. That he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Somehow he was to die, but yet somehow still receive the plunder of the strong. He was not to stay in the grave. As the psalmist says, his body would not undergo decay. Psalm 16. This is David, where he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And in the book of Acts, Stephen makes the point, I think, or maybe it's Peter in Acts chapter 3. David died, and he's still in there to this day. This wasn't about him. It is one who was in the grave but did not undergo decay. the revelation of the things that Christ had to do, had to suffer, all those things had to take place, was in the Old Testament. Now, they couldn't have, without the revelation from God and the clarifying picture in Jesus Christ, been able to write out a perfect outline of what it all looked like. But when they saw it, it would have fit right into a mold that was already there, created by God in His Word. So Jesus says, in Luke, He says, was it not necessary? And He goes on to begin with Moses and with the prophets. And in all the scriptures, He explained things concerning Himself. Remember the scriptures, He's not talking about Romans and Galatians. He's talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. The revelation of the necessity for a suffering servant of the Old Testament, for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into His glory, was something that they should have been prepared for. Next comes the obligation. The obligation. It was revealed to them, and they were responsible. They were accountable for this information. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to lay something new on you here. Buckle up. He says, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. There's an obligation. There is this accountability here. They ought to have known these things and ought to have been seeing what God revealed, because He'd given it to them. Jesus here rebukes His disciples. Again, the Lord holds people accountable for what He has said, whether or not they know or understand it. We see this in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 4, there's several of the sacrifices in the Old Testament are can be confusing. But in Numbers chapter 15, we have a summary of these things. That there are these sacrifices that one could give for an offense, a transgression of the law they did without understanding. In other words, I didn't know that I shouldn't have done X, the law says, but now I know, so now I can give it an offering because I've done that thing that I didn't know was wrong, but now I do. And in Numbers chapter 15, Moses summarizes again here. He says, verse 30, the person who does anything... Oh, excuse me, not verse 30. It's 27. If a person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord. The person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him, that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. In other words, you're still, once this has been revealed to you, it was sinful even if you didn't know it at the time. Then he goes on, Moses says, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off among the people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken His commandment. The person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt will be on him. The point here is that there was culpability for sins that you committed even when you didn't know they were sins. We talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. Things that I didn't know that I should have done, or that I did that I didn't know that I should have done. We can sin without understanding we're sinning, which is, if you live longer in Christ, you'll see you do that all the time. As you look back, previous days, weeks, months, years, and decades. Jesus, when He rebukes the disciples, there's this understanding of they ought to have known and anticipated what the Old Testament said, so they could have rightly responded to the situation that had just happened in the previous week. This is not just isolated to the disciples here. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This is key. There's a doctrine of Scripture called the perspicuity of Scripture. basically means you can understand what the scriptures mean. God has not communicated in gibberish so that man can't understand. He has given us his word so that we can understand, and we are held accountable to understand what he's given to us. That doesn't mean that some things are difficult, or you know, that there aren't some things that are more difficult to get. But when it comes to the primary themes and the primary teachings of Scripture, it is not convoluted. It is not veiled in mystery that you need some kind of decoder ring. When you were a kid, you get those little things in the Cracker Jack boxes of, you know, special rings to decode the secret message from whoever it might be on the back of the cereal boxes. You don't need those. You read the Bible, you'll get it. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 3, you'll see Jesus is interacting here. In verse 1, his disciples were picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees saw this and were chastising Jesus. And what does Jesus say in verse 3? Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? Pharisees, those who were skilled in the law, skilled in the word, Jesus says, have you not even read? Which, of course, they'd read. The issue is they didn't understand, but they should have. Furthermore, in verse 5, or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? In other words, they're working on the Sabbath? Don't you get it? In other words, you're accountable for these things. Even if you don't believe them right now, you're accountable for what it says. Or in chapter 19, speaking about marriage, when he's asked this, trying to be riddled into talking about marriage and justifying their divorce, their no-fault divorce, whenever they want, Jesus says to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he goes on to quote scripture. Lord, you're accountable for this. This shouldn't even be a question for you. You can figure this out on your own. Or when the Sadducees joke about the resurrection, and he puts them in their place by saying, the Lord is the God of the living, not the dead. He says, you're accountable for what's written there. In a similar way, Jesus here in his rebuke to the disciples is, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe. You should have gotten this. God has communicated to us so that we can understand what he has said. And we are accountable for our failure to believe what he has said. That ought to be a sobering thought. Sometimes, oftentimes, we believe those things that we like. Or we really think about those. But the stuff that's maybe convicting or hard to understand or it doesn't work the way I think it should work, I'll put those to the side. No. If God has spoken to us and told us, we are accountable for what he has said and for our failure to believe what he said. Now, as a little bit of a wind of grace here, if I lived for 1,000 years and exponentially grew in my understanding of the scriptures every day from now until those 1,000 years are over, when I come to meet Jesus face to face, I will still see the places where I did not get it. Where I failed to understand and believe what he'd written in the way that he'd written it, as I ought to have. But that should comfort us, because we're not saved because we can perfectly believe, or because we can perfectly understand. We trust in the one whose faith was perfect, who perfectly understands, who accomplished all goodness and righteousness, loving God perfectly when I don't. Among so many other things that Christ did for us. But the point here is that there is an obligation. He doesn't just say, you know, kind of, here's a mulligan. No, he says, you foolish, he says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe. That's a chastisement. That's a rebuke. And he goes on, he doesn't throw them to the wolves. He goes on to show them and to get them, help them to see clearly now, which then they respond by saying, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was talking to us on the road? When he's saying these things and they're understanding it in light of what Christ has done, it made sense. But the point was, they should have seen these things already. Or they were accountable forever to see these things, whether or not they did. There's an obligation. Again, God has communicated to us so that we can understand what he has said. That is a fundamental truth of God's revelation to us in the Bible. And we are accountable for our failure to believe what he said. Well, there's the third one here, is the ramification. The ramification. What was the result of the disciples not believing the prophets before Jesus comes to them? Well, verse 17, they were sad. They stood still. Their hope was gone. They had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but they were not hoping that anymore because he was gone and done. Not believing what God had said is sin, and sin has ramifications. If God has said it, and I don't believe it, that's sinful. These disciples were sorrowful and lost hope on account of their failure to believe what God had revealed concerning the Messiah and the necessity for him to be a suffering Messiah. There is a present ramification for our failure to believe what God has said in his word. Failing to believe what he has said may result in mourning when we should be rejoicing. That's what should have been happening here. They should have been praising God for his fulfilling of his promises. We miss Jesus, the teacher, the friend. But he has fulfilled the promises of God, and for that we rejoice. They should have been rejoicing or had the mechanism to do that, so that when the women came back and said his tomb is empty, woohoo!
Amen.
He's done what he said. And some, when John and Peter looked in, they believed. Not all. Failing to believe what God has said may result in mourning when we should be rejoicing. But maybe more dangerous still is that failing to believe what God has said in his word may result in our rejoicing when we should be mourning. If we don't believe what God has said and have our minds and our worldview and our thinking so formed by the warp and woof of Scripture, we might be deceived and praise the Lord for things that he hates and rejoice in wickedness while mourning for the things that give him glory. What's an example of that? John chapter 16, verse 2. Well, starting in verse 1, Jesus is speaking here. He says, these things I've spoken to you. This is in the upper room. This is the final teaching prior to the resurrection or the crucifixion. This is his last evening prior to his death. He says, these things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. People who misunderstand, who don't believe what God has said, will kill you and think they're rejoicing in doing what God has said. Disbelieving in God, what he said to us, could result in our rejoicing when we should be mourning. An example of that is the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 8, I was reading Acts this week a lot, and I kept on coming to the account of Paul, how the coats were at his feet for the killing of Stephen. No more comes. And I was in verse 8. I wonder if, as Paul maybe read this from Luke, or as he was recounting the story, if there's ever a more sorrowful memory that he had of these verses in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9. Starting verse 8, or chapter 8 says, Saul was in heart agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In chapter 9, the first two verses there, now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was excited. He was motivated to do what? Murder Christians. So that when he's on the road to Damascus, the Lord appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, well, who are you, Lord, that I'm persecuting you? He says, my name is Jesus, whom you're persecuting. There is a ramification to not believing what the word says. Now, how does that play for us? If we hold on to the promises of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, we can find comfort and joy amidst hardship and trials and sorrow. We can rejoice that though through suffering I am being conformed into the image of Christ. We can also see that at times when God gives people, teachers, to tickle their own ears, that is a sad thing. False teachers in churches filled with people who don't know the gospel from anything, but are lifting their hands and making big splashes everywhere else, that is a sad thing. That should make us mourn, not rejoice. But they rejoice because they don't believe what God has said. Believing what God has said is going to affect my experience in this world. It's not going to necessarily change that I'll go through hardships, but it's going to change me as I go through those hardships. It's going to change me as I receive those blessings. And whether or not I do that properly, I'm accountable for what God has said. To the Pharisees, Jesus said, have you not read? In other words, in implying they should have understood what it meant. What would he say to us today? Where one of my favorite, I think Spurgeon quotes, is that many of us have Bibles in our house with enough dust on the cover to write the word damnation across it with our finger. Do we not believe? Not just in this here or that there, or my specific place of interest here, but in all the Scriptures have said. And the attitude should be, I want to believe what the Lord says in His Word. And any time that you can convince me, you can show me where I'm wrong in something by the Scriptures, I'm going to change. Why? Because I want to believe what the Lord says. There's ramifications for believing or disbelieving in what God has said. So Jesus, as He's, after He chastises these disciples, He shows them that these things should have been realized, should have been expected. They were accountable for the fact that they didn't. And because they didn't, they were ill-equipped to respond as they ought to have, as the angels in heaven did, with the resurrection, with the empty tomb. With once Jesus said it is finished and He breathed His last, rejoicing. Why? Because it had been paid in full. My encouragement, my challenge to us is that we would be people who would believe all the scriptures have said, and that we would, when we come to those places we don't understand, that we would spend more time there. And when the Bible says some of the challenges isn't the way that I'm thinking, that I would, Lord, help my mind to be changed according to the Bible and not to skip over it and just ignore it. That I can believe what you said. Would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have made it so abundantly clear about what you're doing, and that there's a consistency, a continuity from the old to the new. There's clarifications, there's setting aside of things, moving to the fulfillment, yes, but there's continuity. The Old Testament is not some discardable book that we do not need today, or that is unnecessary or unimportant for the life of the Christian. But that we would believe all that you've written and understand them. Lord, help us to be a people who are intentionally molded by your word and by the power of your spirit in understanding the word than we are from the television, the radio, the computer, our acquaintances, our comforts, so that we might believe in what you have said, that we might respond to all that transpires around us with faith and with hope, that we would rejoice when we ought to rejoice and mourn when we ought to mourn and not have them turned around. May you be glorified in your people as we understand you better and worship you with a depth of knowledge that grows every day, with a thankfulness for the salvation that you have given to us through your Son. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.